morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we have an open phone line for you if you would like to call in and ask questions or raise different viewpoints from that of the host. Feel free to call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call and we'll talk about that together. But we have a very limited time. The program comes and goes very rapidly. It's only a half hour, so call early in order to get a place in line, and we'll get to your call as quickly as we can. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right, our first caller today is Ron from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, is there a study Bible that comes from a non-dispensational or the traditional perspective? I have a Scofield, R.C. Sproul, and a MacArthur, but I'm assuming all three of those would be dispensational commentary.
Well, Scofield certainly is, and also John MacArthur would be. R.C. Sproul would not be a dispensationalist. R.C. Sproul is a Reformed theologian. Now, is that the Geneva Study Bible you're talking about, or is it an R.C. Sproul Study Bible? I'm not aware of the latter.
It's an R.C. Sproul Study Bible.
Okay. I'm not familiar with it, but I am familiar with his theology, and therefore it would certainly not be dispensational. Unfortunately, it would not be lacking in R.C. Sproul's other theological, you know, leanings, and that's one of the things I have, a complaint about using a study Bible. Study Bibles often, well, as far as I know, always have leanings toward one or another theological camp for the simple reason that the people who write the notes in the bottoms of those Bibles have their own leanings and often will include their leanings in their notes, and they won't necessarily tell you these are their leanings. They'll just tell you this is what the passage means, and really it may be that the passage could have more than one possible meaning, and the one that they're telling you is the one that supports a particular view they hold. This is a problem when you depend on the notes in a study Bible. Now, if you read commentaries in general and recognize that commentators are always giving, you know, something of their own slant, and then you recognize that the notes at the bottom of the page of a study Bible are just like a commentary. They're a commentary that somebody has, you know, put inside the pages of the Bible. You can always read them with that in mind, and probably get some benefit from many of the notes, because lots of the notes in study Bibles are going to be, you know, just objective facts that all Christians would agree with. It's just when you come to special passages that are the proof texts for, you know, special interest group, you know, theologians, they're going to generally just kind of slant their commentary on those passages. And frankly, I would tend to do the same thing. I don't know how a person can avoid doing so. I don't know how a person can not reveal their own views or whatever. I mean, if I were writing a commentary, which I don't generally do, I would try to present all the views, including my own. But in a study Bible, you've only got a few inches of space at the bottom of the page to put all your notes, and it's very unlikely that you'll find a study Bible that would give more views than just those of the writer. But in answer to your question, R.C. Sproul is not a dispensationalist, and therefore his notes would not be dispensational. They would be Reformed notes, which means they would be Calvinistic.
Okay,
that may or may not be a problem to you.
Well, yeah, Calvinistic is I mean, a little bit more in the middle towards our median, but that helps. That looking at his information on Revelation would be less than dispensational.
Right. He would not be dispensationalist about Revelation, and that's a relief. I don't know if you're aware, I've written a book about Revelation that presents four views of Revelation. And while I mentioned it would be hard for me to write a commentary without giving my own view on things, that is speaking generally. When I write on Revelation, I actually did write a commentary where I didn't reveal my own views, at least did not intend to. And instead, there's four columns, each of them giving separate commentaries on each passage of Revelation from four different views. I don't know if you're aware of that book, but that would
Yeah, I have that book.
Do you?
Okay. I just got that book. It's quite, it's a lot of information.
Yeah, it's a thick book, 600 pages. Yeah, well, that would be probably the most comprehensive, objective book on Revelation that I know of out there. But as far as study Bibles go, yeah, Sproul, I don't know if Sproul is an idealist about Revelation or if he's a preterist. I know he's a preterist when it comes to the Olivet Discourse. I don't know if he's a preterist when it comes to Revelation or not.
Okay, well, thank you. That's really helpful.
Okay, sure. And I would just say that if you are getting a study Bible, I would think their notes on Revelation would be among the least important features. I mean, people giving their comments on Revelation are, of course, stating an opinion, but in most cases, it's not an opinion that has a direct impact on the way you live your Christian life. I would be more concerned about notes on many other parts of the Bible, which talk about the character of God and the ways of God and the obligations of a Christian. That would be where I'd be looking for the most insight. That's what I think would serve the interests of the body of Christ most.
I saw a YouTube video that talks about how when the canonization was going forward, that Revelation was looked at askew because it was so different from the rest of the New Testament. And
yes.
And
yes,
it has contradictory information, especially about the eating of the eating pork or eating non-kosher
foods. Meat sacrifice to idols, you'd find a slightly different stress in Revelation than you do in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians
right.
or Romans. I would say it's not contrary. I would say it's kind of the balance point. It's sort of like some people find a contradiction between Paul and James with reference to faith and works. But careful Bible students don't need to find any such conflict. James and Paul both agreed that faith and works are both important, but Paul emphasizes faith in a certain context to a certain audience, and James emphasizes works in a different context to a different audience. And I think that that's what you find also with the question of meat sacrifice to idols when you find the contrast between what Revelation chapter 2 says about eating meat sacrifice to idols, which it condemns on the one hand, and what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about eating meat sacrifice to idols, which he allows, he does not necessarily encourage it. He's simply saying it doesn't really matter unless it matters. If you're eating meat sacrifice to idols and that's somehow a compromise with idolatry in your heart, then you shouldn't do it and you shouldn't encourage others to do it. On the other hand, if it's only meat, the fact that it was an animal that was sacrificed to an idol doesn't magically change the meat into something itself evil. The animal is just an animal, and eating its meat doesn't do any harm to you. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But in Revelation, the letters there, I believe, are suggesting that certain people were being led into participation in idolatry through the idolatrous feasts and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And there were those who taught the doctrine of Balaam in the church of Pergamos, and there were, of course, Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, both of whom were encouraging people to participate in idolatry in that way, and that was something Christ was opposed to in those letters. But yes, Revelation did have a hard time getting into the canon of Scripture. There were many who doubted that John the Apostle had written it, though somebody named John clearly did, because the author names himself as John four or five times in the book, but he doesn't say which John he is. And the fact that he didn't say John the son of Zebedee or John the brother of James or John, Boanerges or John the Apostle, he didn't identify himself by any of those modifiers, has left questions as to whether the John who wrote Revelation is the John who was the apostle or not. And those who doubted it were not so quick to want to put the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Those who believed it was him were more eager to do so. Finally, it was concluded, I think, after the best evidence was weighed, most Christians agreed that John the Apostle did write it, and it made it into the canon of Scripture, but not officially until about 396 or 397 A.D. at the Council of Carthage. So it was slow in being accepted in the canon of Scripture, but I believe it was rightly accepted.
He was just reinforcing what Jesus said, that what goes into a body doesn't defile it, right?
That's what Paul was doing, yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you so much. I'm really enjoying your commentary on Revelation.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. Good talking to you today, Ron. Okay, our next caller is John, who's calling from Los Angeles. We have a line open for you also if you want to call in at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. God bless you, and I love this show.
Thank you.
And
you have a question?
Thank God for the Word of God, including Revelation, because it's an incredible book. I think it's the most important gift God gives to Christians. My comment, and I wanted to get your agreement or that many ministers in the last 50 years have focused on certain areas of our culture and government that have been wrong, corrupt, evil. And I think in many cases they're right. But the thing that God says is that judgment starts in the house of God. And in many cases, the church has taken the wrong position on things, and I think when church is wrong, it hurts a lot more people than when the government is wrong. I don't know if many of your listeners know that it was LBJ who prevented American churches from taking a position on political candidates. You lose your nonprofit status. And that law has been used to silence the church on almost every important social issue. A horrible, horrible crime.
Okay, so John, what would your question be for me?
My question is, do you not agree that as a church, the Protestant church has remained silent a lot of times when it should speak up, and oftentimes it speaks out correctly on wrongs in the government while doing the same thing or worse in the walls of the church?
Yes, I think there is truth in that. Now, of course, saying the church has been silent too often is a broad statement, because when we say the church, we have to realize that there are, frankly, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of churches in the United States, and they don't all fit one description. There are some churches speaking out very strongly against one thing that other churches don't speak out about. I mean, different pastors have different emphases in their teaching. Some of them, you're right, some of them don't speak out against anything. They just want to be friendly with everybody and have everyone like them. There are others that are more cantankerous and will confront everything they dislike, and others criticize things selectively depending on perhaps their awareness, their assessment of the magnitude of the issue. I mean, there certainly churches differ as the personalities and temperaments of pastors of those churches differ. And so, yeah, there has been silence. Some churches have been way too silent, and some may be too outspoken, and some may be outspoken about the wrong things, and some may be outspoken about the right things. There's just too much variety within the church to broad brush it completely. But there is one particular problem that the church often is seen doing, and this would be almost, I was going to say almost universal, but that wouldn't be fair. There are churches that do not fit this description. But it's very common for churches to point their finger at social evils and sins without paying very much attention to the same sins in their own ranks. Now, I think that might be what you're saying, and that is what I have often said, and that is that the church many times feels like it's its duty or one of its duties to clean up society by criticizing and therefore and as a result civilizing the unbelievers in society, that we need to make the unbelievers behave like Christians. And this is not one of the goals that the Bible places before the church, and is not something that the early church believed. They believed that Christians were called to be a separate society, an alternative society, that they were a separate kingdom under another king, one Jesus, and that their following Jesus would set them apart from all who do not. But those who follow Jesus would in themselves be a special community, a chosen people, a holy nation. And that's why the early Christians in the book of Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 are described as having a very separate countercultural community from the rest of the world. Now, that doesn't mean they were isolated in some kind of monastery. It just means that they were different from the world because they identified themselves differently and they followed different standards in the world, and they didn't really expect the world to follow the standards of the church, but they did want people to become part of the church and then follow those standards. In other words, they believed what was needed was that unbelievers needed to be converted and become followers of Jesus, and then they needed to be discipled in the way to follow Jesus properly. They did not, I don't think, at least they didn't ever express the interest in going out to non-Christians and without converting them, nonetheless requiring them to behave like Christians. We don't find anything like that in the early church. In fact, Paul seems to have a contrary attitude toward it when he's advocating in 1 Corinthians 5, he's advocating church discipline. That is, a church member was involved in gross immorality. And Paul is saying, the church has to address this, and if the man won't change, he's got to be required to leave the church as an act of discipline. And he says this in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone called a brother, meaning a Christian in the church, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, I should have read one verse earlier, because he said in verse 10, I certainly did not mean that you should not keep company with sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul distinguishes between believers who are in the church and those who are not in the church in terms of their moral behavior. He said those in the world, he means not in the church, those who are not part of our society in Christ, if they're immoral or covetous or whatever, we can't really expect better things from them, and we can't go out of the world. We can't disassociate with all people who don't live up to Christian standards. We don't expect the world to do that. But he says, but if someone calls himself a brother, we do expect them to live up to Christian standards or face confrontation and discipline over it. And then he says in verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Now, that's a very important statement. He says, I don't have any business judging those who aren't in the body of Christ. He's saying, they don't follow Christ. How can I expect them to follow Christ if they don't follow Christ? If they become Christians, I do expect them to follow Christ. But those who are outside the church aren't Christians, and therefore they act like they're not Christians. And I'm not here to civilize the non-Christian. I'm not here to make non-Christians pretend like they are Christians. I would like them to become Christians. And, of course, that's what Paul's always working as, trying to get more people to be Christians. But when they are not Christians, he's not trying to just make them behave more Christian-like. Now, I think the churches have the wrong emphasis in many cases, in that they do criticize the sins of those outside the church, but do not criticize those sins inside the church. And so Paul says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He says, but do you not judge those who are inside? He's implying they should. He says, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. That is, from your Christian fellowship. Don't let that wicked person remain in the fellowship, because we're supposed to be maintaining certain standards of obedience to Christ within the Christian community. But we aren't required to ask non-Christians to live by those standards. Of course, they should, in that they should themselves become followers of Christ. But if they're not followers of Christ, they're not part of our society. They're not part of the Christian community, and we don't judge them. That's what Paul says. It's not our place to be judging those who are outside. The church too often today judges those who are outside, but doesn't judge their own membership. And I think that is probably the complaint you were raising, John. Carla from Torrance, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wondered if you had heard of a book by R.C. Sproul called The Last Days According to Jesus.
Yes.
It seems, I think, to indicate that he's a partial preterist.
Yes, he is. Yeah, he's a partial preterist with reference to the Olivet Discourse. Yeah, that's what I was mentioning to an earlier caller. The Olivet Discourse, which Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, is sometimes taken, well, certainly by dispensationalists, it's taken to be about the end times and the tribulation and things like that. R.C. Sproul, like myself, and I differ from R.C. Sproul in many theological points, but I would agree with him in this, he believes that discourse is talking about what happened to Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that makes him a partial preterist, which is also what I am. Now, we were talking about the book of Revelation. I'm also a partial preterist with reference to the book of Revelation. But it would not be a given that somebody would be necessarily partial preterist of both those things. For example, Eusebius, the church father in 325 A.D., wrote Ecclesiastical History. He didn't take a position at all in the book of Revelation because he didn't necessarily accept it as canonical. In his day, it had not been accepted into the canon. So he didn't really have a view about Revelation that, you know, necessarily was important to him. But he was a preterist when it came to the Olivet Discourse. And there may be those who would be a preterist with the Olivet Discourse, as R.C. Sproul and I both are. But such a person might not be a preterist about Revelation, because preterist simply means believing that something prophetic has been fulfilled in the past, rather than that prophetic thing remains to be fulfilled in the future. So anytime you read in the Bible an old prophecy written thousands of years ago, the question is, has it now been fulfilled? Was it fulfilled after the point of its prediction? Or is it still waiting to be fulfilled? And the person who says, well, it's still waiting to be fulfilled, is a futurist. The person who says, no, it's had a fulfillment already, that'd be a preterist. The word preter comes from the word past. So R.C. Sproul and I and many, many others would all take a preterist view to the Olivet Discourse, of the material that Jesus delivered there on the Mount of Olives was about things that were going to happen, he said, in that generation. He had described the temple being dismantled and not one stone left standing on another. That all happened in that generation. And so a partial preterist looking at that passage says that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But not everyone would necessarily move from that to the idea that Revelation was also fulfilled in 70 AD. Although many of us do, it would be a separate judgment to make, because all Christians are partial preterists, although many of them would hate being entitled that. But partial preterism simply means you believe that some prophecies, not all, have been fulfilled in the past. A full preterist would be somebody who believes all prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, but very relatively few Christians believe that. Almost all Christians, for example, believe there's still a future second coming of Christ, as I believe there is, and a future resurrection and rapture and judgment and so forth. But full preterists think not. They say there are no future fulfillments to be had. They believe all prophecies fulfilled in the past. That's a marginal view. But partial preterists simply says some prophecies, not all, but some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, but some remain to be fulfilled in the future. Well, almost all Christians are in that position, because I've never met a Christian who didn't believe that Jesus, for example, fulfilled a lot of prophecies, and therefore those prophecies he fulfilled have been fulfilled in the past. They are preterists with reference to those predictions, and they would be preterists about a number of other predictions, but maybe not all. So the real question of a partial preterist is, which prophecies do you think have been fulfilled in the past, and which do you not? Now, most partial preterists who go by that name would include the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation among the books that they feel were fulfilled in the past. that they wouldn't be obligated to. They could take that position about the Olivet Discourse without taking that position of Revelation. And that's why when the man was asking me what R.C. Sproul's view on Revelation would be, I've never heard R.C. Sproul talk about Revelation, but I know he's a preterist when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, and therefore I would guess he probably is a preterist about Revelation, though I haven't really read him on that.
I see. Now, just in reference to what you were saying, I have a question. We're talking here about all the New Testament and New Testament prophecies and so forth, I think.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament, many of the prophecies look forward to Jesus, but did some of them also have a current application as well as a future application which refers to Jesus?
Now, when you say a current application, in that time period,
in other words,
in their own time.
In their own time, that also look forward to a future fulfillment.
Yes, definitely. I mean, for example, Nathan the prophet told David that one of his seed would sit on his throne and God would establish his kingdom forever and he'd build a house unto the name of the Lord in 2 Samuel 7:12. And yet that was fulfilled, in a sense, in Solomon, David's son, who was already living at the time, I think, when the prediction was made. No, he was not yet living, but he would. Well, I don't remember what the chronology was because I'm not sure that those are connected for us. But Solomon, of course, soon afterwards, after David's death, came to sit on his throne. But it's also fulfilled in Christ, a fuller fulfillment. Similar with Isaiah's son, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, and apparently fulfilled in Isaiah 8. But we are told in Matthew that it has a secondary fulfillment in Christ. So some of the prophecies about Christ had a near fulfillment in the time of the prophet and a later fulfillment in Christ as well. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is the beginning of a broadcast week. I hope you'll join us every day if you can. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same from our website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And you were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on K-Bright, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. Be sure to explore his website, thenarrowpath.com. Many resources that will help you get deeper into the Word of God. Now, even something that you may not even have thought he would ever have. If you've got some grandchildren or children, some teenagers, maybe they love comic books, he's got some Christian comic books on there that you can get. You can view online or you can print them and staple and put them together, get it from a nice printing shop. And the comics are very interesting. Check out the Christian comic books on thenarrowpath.com. Now stay right here on K-Bright, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Myers coming at you next.
An alternative to your bank CD, IRA, or money market that can never lose money? Learn more from a financial advisor we've trusted for years. Call the ad line at 800-227-2337.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California, and on the web at KBrightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching a Bible study of Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with our relationship with Christ and who we are in Him. The last three chapters are about our behavior as a Christian. When we grow more in our relationship with Christ, we start to live a life that is changed from the inside out. So join Joyce on this journey of learning to love God deeper and seeking His will for your life. Be sure to check out more Bible study resources at joycemeyer.org/study. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's Bible study of Ephesians.
We are going to go through the entire book of Ephesians this weekend. And here's the notes. And I have studied my head off for this. And so you've got to listen and love this. Now, I really have had a push the last couple of years to try to get people to want to study the Bible more so than just read the Bible. And it is amazing what can be in one verse if you really drill down into it and bring it out. Now, obviously, there's probably 100 lessons in the book of Ephesians. I can't get to all of them. I can share a lot of powerful things this weekend that I believe are going to be life-changing and practical to you. Now, let me tell you about the book of Ephesians and why it is so important. It's broken up into 6 chapters, and the first 3 chapters are all about how much God loves us, we're saved by grace, we're chosen by Him, He forgives us, He gives us mercy, and it goes